You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Good morning. Days like this, I miss Elvin, huh? Yeah, anyway. Please turn to Job chapter 35. Job chapter 35. A photographer for a national magazine was assigned to take pictures of a great forest fire. He was advised that a small plane would be waiting to fly him over the fire. The photographer arrived at the airstrip just an hour before sundown. Sure enough, a small Cessna airplane was waiting. He jumped in with his equipment and shouted, "Let's go!" The tenth man sitting in the pilot's seat swung the plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air, though flying erratically. "Fly over the north side of the fire," said the photographer, "and make several low-level passes." "Why?" asked the nervous pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," yelled the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." The pilot said, "You mean you're not my flight instructor?" Yeah. Assumptions can be bad, can't they? In this story, we have two faulty assumptions, of course. The first, the photographer assumed that the small plane he saw was the one waiting for him. It wasn't. And the student pilot assumed that the guy who jumped in the plane and shouted, "Let's go," was his instructor. And it wasn't. Yeah, both were natural assumptions to make, perhaps, but if this had been a true story, it might have ended badly for both men. Many people make faulty assumptions about many things. And while we might all like to think that we would never make faulty assumptions, most or all of us do, and probably about many more things than we ever realize. An assumption is something that we consider to be true without any real supporting evidence. We assume that other drivers will stop for a red light because they're supposed to stop. But they don't always, do they? We might assume that others either like or dislike us based on who knows what. But in fact, we don't really know unless we get to know them and exchange those ideas. We assume we know what tomorrow will be like, and how often are we surprised there? Many times, our faulty assumptions have to do with what other people are thinking, what other people want, what other people mean when they say something, or what other people's intentions are. In short, many of our faulty assumptions have to do with other people. Actor Henry Winkler made this observation about assumptions. He said, "Assumptions are the termites of relationships," right? Now, if you don't know who Henry Winkler is, ask somebody over 40, okay? That's him when he was much younger than he is now. The Fonz, for those of you who have ever heard of Happy Days. But anyway, he makes a good point. If all of our assumptions were true, then they would never cause problems. But when we make assumptions, we are practically guaranteed to be wrong at least part of the time. Albert Einstein, a man who's perhaps more famous than Henry Winkler, said this: "Assumptions are made, and most assumptions are wrong." Yeah, that's the guy we want in charge of the nuclear program. Anyway, in Job chapter 35, Elihu continues to point Job toward looking at his suffering from God's perspective instead of his own. And in this chapter, Elihu restates some of Job's complaints, and he addresses two faulty assumptions that Job has made about God. Today's message is called "Faulty Assumptions About God," and we'll begin in Job 35, verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read. It's only 16 verses in this chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read them all. So let's start with verses 1 through 4. "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you.'" Now, Elihu, wow, I really didn't get that right. That just kept going. All right. Elihu begins by saying that Job has been talking out of both sides of his mouth. According to Elihu, Job has portrayed himself to be more righteous than God, claiming that as he has, that God has treated him unjustly. Yet he still demands vindication from God on the basis of his own supposed righteousness. Now, think about that for a minute. Demanding justice from God after declaring God to be unjust doesn't make much sense. Job's having it both ways. But I think a lot of us can identify with Job. When we believe we've been wronged, and maybe, in fact, we have, our outrage can keep us from being entirely rational. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have experienced that, okay? Firsthand, right here, me. Just the fact that Job would claim to be more righteous than God demonstrates that Job has not been thinking very clearly here. And then the second point of Job's complaint that Elihu addresses here is that God has somehow brought about Job's suffering with no purpose in mind. He just did it. Now, translations vary here, and so yours might say might read differently. The NIV and the ESV record Job as essentially saying, how do I benefit? Job speaking about himself, rather than how do you benefit God, as it says in the New American Standard Version, which I use, and the New King James Version. If we accept this second reading, where Elihu says Job has said to God, how do you benefit from this, God? Where's the profit for you in my suffering? Job accuses God of acting out of meanness, spite, or just plain carelessness. Job would say to God, there's no way that you benefit from my suffering. You have afflicted me without reason. And once again, Job shows that he is looking at his situation from his own perspective and not from God's. But when you hear those words, maybe you've heard somebody else say that, or maybe you've said that. God, why would you do this to me? You've heard people say that, and maybe you've thought those things yourself. And I think it has to do with seeing things from man's perspective, not from God's. And then Job complains, last half of verse 3, Job complains that all his righteousness has made no difference. He might as well have been a sinner all his life, for all the good his righteousness has done him. And again, maybe you felt that way at times. How many of you have ever felt like you were punished for doing the right thing? Yeah, really? Yeah, punished for doing the right thing, right? Okay. You play by the rules when others are cheating and you lose anyway. You stand up for what's right, only to have your friends desert you or your enemies come out ahead somehow. You make sacrifices to center your life around God, and then life gets even harder when that happens. It can be difficult to want to continue on the path of righteousness because the path of sin looks so appealing. Those people are having fun. Singer-songwriter Billy Joel expressed this thought in his song, Only the Good Die Young. Yeah, it's an oldie, and it's got a great beat and a great melody, but terrible, terrible words. He said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Yeah. Job was headed down a dangerous road with that way of thinking. Elihu doesn't bring this up in this chapter, but Job's complaint raises a question for me. And I hope it raises a question for you, and it's one that we'll continue to think about as we go on here, but not answer just yet. Why should we do what is right? Okay, write that down. If you're taking notes, write that down. Why should we do what is right? I'm going to give one answer for that. There's several answers, but I'm going to give one answer for that question toward the end of the message. But think about it as we go on from here. Let's go on to verse 5. As we look at Job's first faulty assumption about God. Look at the heavens and see. Again, remember this is Elihu talking to Job. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? That's God. And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Now, Job has declared God as unjust for afflicting him so terribly, even though he is a righteous man. And God said he was a righteous man. Of course, we know the behind-the-scenes story that God didn't afflict him. God allowed him to be afflicted by Satan, but God didn't afflict him. But Job's faulty assumption here, this first one, is that God is somehow obligated to deliver Job from his suffering because of Job's righteousness, as though Job had earned it somehow. Well, I'm righteous, God. You can't let me be treated this way. You can't cause me to be treated this way. I'm righteous. I don't deserve this, and so you're going to have to deliver me. Elihu lays out 4 points that illustrate why this assumption about God is faulty. First, he says God is not on man's level. And think you can picture this, right? As Job has sat there in his misery, his attention has been on himself and on his friends as they speak. Elihu tries to shift Job's focus in God's direction by telling him to look at the heavens and the clouds. I mean, yeah, there's an element of looking up and seeing that. Now, you don't look up and say, oh, well, look, there's God right there. You don't see that. But you get your focus away from where your focus has been. I think that's a key element here. Now, Job has been looking at the heavens, at least at some point in his life, because previously he mentioned various constellations of stars back in chapter 9. He knows what the sky looks like. Elihu points Job's attention to the vastness of the heavens to help Job see in yet one more way that God is greater than man. God is so not on man's level for all the reasons we looked at last week. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." That means you're not going to get it. What God knows, you don't. And Elihu is trying to get Job to understand that God doesn't work down here on man's level. Oh, he can communicate to man, and he can help man understand things, and he can do things through men, but God himself doesn't operate on that level. He's so much higher. Job wanted God to play by man's rules. Elihu told Job that God was way out of his league. And then he told Job that man's sin doesn't change God. Now see, if we're not careful, we could come away from verses 6 and 7 believing that according to Elihu, it doesn't matter to God whether we're sinful or righteous. But that's not at all what he's saying. Of course, God cares whether we are sinful or righteous. What Elihu is saying in verse 6 is that our sin doesn't change who God is. God isn't somehow forced into action by our sin or even by our potential sin. If God acts in response to our sin, it is because he has chosen to respond and not because he has to respond. Our sin doesn't force God's hand. In the same way, our righteousness doesn't force God's hand. Job was so sure. He was so sure that his righteousness ought to compel God to end his suffering. Elihu did not exclude the possibility that God would act on Job's behalf at some point, and God does. But he clearly stated that God was not obligated to do so just because Job was considered to be a righteous man. That wasn't going to force God to act in this way. And then he says that man's conduct has to do with man in terms of who it gets changed here. Our sin or our righteousness doesn't change. These two things don't change who God is, but they certainly change who we are. Proverbs 13:6 tells us that righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. And Matthew 12:35 states, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." Elihu told Job that our wickedness and our righteousness change us, but neither changes God. And neither forces God to act in a given way or at a given time. Job wasn't going to be delivered from his affliction just because of his own righteousness. So let's go on to verse 9 and look at the second faulty assumption about God that Elihu addressed. Verse 9, through the end of the chapter. "Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he," that's God, "does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less, now speaking personally to Job now, how much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Now, people have inflicted injustice on other people ever since Cain killed Abel. Slavery, oppression, exploitation, coercion, extortion, injury, and countless other things mar the record of human existence, both in the past, in the present. You can bet they're going to mar the record of human existence in the future. And when people are treated unjustly, they cry out as loudly as they are able. Oh, you just try it. Okay, I'm not actually suggesting that. Don't go, you know, perpetrate injustice on somebody just to, you know, poke the tiger to see how he responds. But you know they do. When people are treated unjustly, they cry out as loudly as they are able. The Israelites cried out to God when they were slaves in Egypt. After they occupied the promised land, they cried out to God when the neighboring countries came and oppressed them. Today, cries for justice are heard daily in our country, worldwide, as people protest what they believe to be any kind of improper treatment. And I think we probably all sympathize with those whom we believe are genuinely being mistreated. But in verses 10 and 11, Elihu says that no one cries out for God to sustain them in suffering and teach them what he wants them to learn from their ordeal. Now, that's not strictly true, of course. He's using exaggeration here when he says no one does this. There are some who submit themselves to God and ask God for the strength to endure rather than to have the suffering removed. Sure, suffering removed if God wills it, but other than that, strength to endure, right? But mostly people don't. We get into a hard spot, what do? Oh God, I'm in a hard spot. Save me. Take this away. Elihu says what the afflicted should cry out for, even in preference to justice, is wisdom. Maybe things like this. God, please give us your songs of comfort to help us endure and persevere. God, please help us to trust you in all our times, both good and bad. God, please teach us the way of wisdom, even if it means affliction continues. Now, many of you probably familiar with at least some of these songs here. Okay? If you're familiar with any of these songs on this list, raise your hand. We got Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Precious Lord, Take My Hand, Down by the Riverside, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen, We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder, Let Us Break Bread Together. I think all those, at one point or another, probably songs we've sung in this building, right? Now, besides that, you know what all those songs have in common? Anybody know what all those songs have in common? Those are, yes, B. Absolutely correct. These songs all have their origins in the time when slavery was an institution in the southern United States. They are called Negro spirituals. They speak of the hope of deliverance, but they also speak of trust in God in the middle of affliction. And we know that that eventually came to an end. And sure, it's a horrific time in history, and we don't want to think about that. We don't want to go back to it, but we can't escape it either. It's a reality. It's a part of history. And these songs are songs of hope and songs of endurance. And not just a cry for deliverance, but songs that express the conviction that God will, ultimately, in his time, in his way. Which if Job could ever have just come around to this point, I think it would have done him some good to sing some of these songs. When Paul and Silas, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were arrested and put in jail in Philippi, what were they doing at midnight as they were sitting there in their chains and stocks or however they were singing psalms and hymns to God. Sometimes the songs in the night mentioned by Elihu are literal songs. It's not wrong to cry out to God for deliverance, but we must always leave room for the possibility that he has more important things that he's trying to accomplish in our lives through whatever affliction we might suffer. And that's a hard conclusion to come to. It's a hard thing to adhere to and to live by. Because all we want is our misery to be over. What God may have other ideas. Then Job has claimed that God doesn't hear his cries for deliverance. Elihu says that God hears, but he does not act always. Sometimes he does not act because men have evil and selfish motives. Think about it this way. If the only prayer God ever hears from a person is, Lord, help, I'm in trouble and I need you to get me out of trouble. If that's the only time God ever hears from a person, why would God act on such a prayer? My dad met our state governor, Steve Bullock, back in June over in Helena. He came to the FWP thing, I think, and sat there and talked to Granddad. I saw the picture, right? Okay. And I've never met the man, though. I never met our governor. Met my dad, obviously, yeah. Never met our governor. That's what I'm talking about. Right. Now, just as a hypothetical, this isn't happening. Nothing's going on. I don't know anything. Okay, but if I got arrested and were put in jail, that, again, just a hypothetical, nothing going on here, do you think the governor is going to come bail me out if I call him? Governor, help, I'm in trouble. Who are you? You met my dad. I don't know who you are, I'm sorry. You know, if I could even get through to him in the first place, he's not going to come over. I don't know him. I don't have a relationship with him. More to the point, he wouldn't be obligated to come bail me out even if I did have a relationship with him. And neither is God obligated to act just because people cry out to him. That's not how we want it to be. But Elihu said that's how it is. And that includes Job. It's not that Job has done something to deserve his suffering. It's not that Job doesn't have a relationship with God. It's more that Job has said that God must be his enemy to treat him this way. I mean, after the affliction began, then Job started to go sideways. Job started his ordeal with the humble proclamations of, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where he began. And he also said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? But as time has passed, Job has gotten confrontational with God, challenging God to defend himself and holding out his own righteousness as evidence that God is wrong somehow. Job's heart is not in the right place at this point. And there are still some things he needs to learn before God will end his affliction. Elihu made it clear to Job that God wasn't obligated to change Job's circumstances just because Job cried out to him to do so. Doesn't mean he won't. It's not wrong to ask God for that kind of deliverance, but we have to ask with the right perspective. Now, Job was a righteous man, but in his suffering, he got a few things wrong, and I mean really wrong, right? Okay? Job kept insisting that his view of his own righteousness was correct, and that his suffering meant that God had messed up somehow. God's made a mistake. God's my enemy now. He's turned against me. God is unjust, whatever the Job was saying there. God has made a mistake. In fact, God was under no obligation to respond to Job's righteousness in any way. That's a hard statement. And it would prompt some to ask, as Job did, then why be righteous if it isn't going to benefit me right now? Now, honestly, maybe not all of you, but some of you here have had that thought. Why should I be righteous if it's not going to benefit me right now? And so this is the question that I asked you to write down earlier. Why should we do what is right? Well, here's one answer. It's not the only answer. There's many answers, but here's one. What's the root word of the word righteous? Right. It's the word right. And so what is to be our first motivation for righteousness? Aren't we supposed to be righteous just because it's right? Yeah. I think the answer is yes. Regardless of whether we are rewarded by God or anyone else, we should do what is right just because it is right. And that puts us, I mean, that's a to really live that out. I mean, let's again, here's the hypothetical. What if God had never sent Jesus? and never going to send Jesus or anybody else who could take away our sin. Well, that means that we've sinned, we've separated ourselves from God, we deserve death, we're going to die, we're going to be separated from him in eternity, in hell, regardless. Again, this is just hypothetical, but what if that were true? Wouldn't we still be bound to do what's right? I think we would be. Even without any expectation of reward, without any expectation of eternal life, without any expectation of forgiveness, we are still obligated to do what's right because it's right. Now, Job also believed that God ought to answer Job's pleas for justice. Job cried out in his suffering for God's deliverance, and he thought that was just a matter of justice. God has to deliver me. It's the only right thing to do. I'm crying out to him, and he has to respond. Job thought he deserved to be delivered. Therefore, he thought that God ought to respond to his pleas for deliverance. It's almost as though Job believed that once he pointed out the injustice of his situation to God, that God would be obligated to right this terrible wrong and to bring Job's suffering to an end. Maybe not just on the basis of his righteousness, but because I'm pointing it out to you, God, here's what's wrong, so now you have to do something about it. But what Job should have been searching for was God's wisdom. Job should have been looking for what God might be trying to teach him by allowing this ordeal of suffering to happen to him. Is it wrong to want to be delivered from suffering? No, not at all. But it is wrong to believe that God is somehow obligated to act based on our perceptions of righteousness or pleas for justice. We always need to recognize, and this is that transition between man's perspective to God's perspective. This is where we have to make that shift. We always need to recognize that God may well have other, more important things to accomplish by allowing our suffering rather than preventing it. And in that reasoning, we come face to face with grace. God is gracious, but we cannot demand that he administer grace to us in any form. Grace, by definition, is undeserved favor. You cannot demand, for example, you cannot demand that your employer pay you a bonus, okay? By definition, bonus, what does it mean? Don't deserve it, right? It's extra. We don't have to do this. It's something we do because we want to, if and when we want to, that's it. You can't say, I got to have my bonus. You can't do that. You cannot demand that someone give you a birthday or a Christmas present, right? It's a gift. Not an obligation. I don't know if you've ever tried that. Don't. It'd be dumb, right? You got to give me a birthday present. You got to give me a Christmas present. It's not, it doesn't work that way. It's a gift. It's not an obligation. Our call to worship this morning talked about grace. It was Psalm 103, 10 and 11. And it's speaking about God. I'm going to read it again. It says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. That's grace. And God grants grace as he wishes, extending relief from suffering, providing blessing, or even, maybe, bestowing prosperity at times. Not a guarantee. You can't name it, claim it. Job needed to learn and remember that grace is God's to give, not ours to demand. And the greatest application of God's grace, I said a minute ago, think about hypothetically, what if God hadn't sent Jesus? What if God was never going to send Jesus or anybody else? That's a hypothetical because we know the facts are he did. The greatest application of God's grace occurred when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Yeah, I could say for ours, mine, yours. You, specifically, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. And Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Job, pretty tied to his own righteousness. He was pretty impressed with himself at times. Any salvation that came to Job? Going to be by God's grace. I don't know where you are, how you look at yourself. But if you think that God somehow owes you, that God was obligated to send his son, that he had to forgive you, you're mistaken. It's grace. It's a gift. Have you put your faith in the saving power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and resurrection? Because you couldn't demand salvation from God if you wanted to. He already offers it as a free gift. It's too late. Too late to come say, God, you have to find some way to save me. Because he's already done that. Forgiveness of your sin, eternal life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit are all yours if you want them. You don't deserve them, and you have no other means of obtaining them, only through faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from sin, confession of your faith, and being baptized into Christ. Only by these things may you receive these expressions of God's grace. Don't let his grace to you go unfulfilled. Come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song and receive the greatest grace possible. Let's stand.